As you all have opportunity over the next weeks, as you see Wendell and Priscilla, would you greet them and welcome them to our church body? Would you do that? A couple years ago, a good friend of mine got into smoking meat. He bought one of those green egg, I don't know if it's called a green egg, but it looks like a big green egg, and it's for smoking meat. He started doing stuff like this. He started buying pounds and pounds of pork butt. I didn't know until he began doing this that pork butt doesn't actually mean pork butt, but I just learned that. He started doing that. He starts messing around with different kinds of charcoal, different kinds of woods, because different charcoals and different woods add a different flavor through the smoke that they create. So he's doing that. He's trying to figure out how many hours of grill time do I need per pound of meat, and he's trying to figure out, when do I know when the meat is actually done? You know the hard part of smoking meat? Not opening the cooker. Because think about this. If you're going to have a dinner at 6 o'clock and you've got a bunch of guests coming, and so you've got a lot of poundage on the grill, you start that at 5 o'clock in the morning for a meal you're going to serve at 6 p.m., which means, as you well know, that every time you walk out on the front porch, it's bliss. I had a conversation with Homer Shorts years ago, and Homer said, all the new guys just open their cookers way too often. Scott, I think you learned that the hard way. What happens when you open the cooker? When you open the cooker, all that heat dissipates, and all that beautiful smoke that's flavoring the meat dissipates. All that vapor that's in there keeping the meat moist and tender dissipates, and you lose all that progress, and you set yourself back. Those who smoke meat well know good barbecue does not happen in an hour. A one-night stand is not a good foundation. It's not a solid foundation for a marriage that you want to mirror the relationship between Christ and his church. Really good wine is not aged in a week and packaged in boxes. And our salvation was not hatched in a week. It's one of the things that makes our salvation so fascinating. It's one of the things that'll make, when you step into heaven, absolutely extraordinary, is the reality that our Heavenly Father has for centuries and millennia been crafting our salvation. Would you pray with me this morning as we begin? Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, in the history of the world, there has never been anyone who has waited longer than you have to be married. There has never been a longer courtship. There has never been a bride price so high as the one you paid. There's never been a bride who took so long to be fitted with her gown as we have taken. There has never been a wedding table that has taken so long to set and prepare as the table you are setting. This morning, as we anticipate our salvation along with the prophets and the angels, would you fill our nostrils with the fragrance of that great banquet so that its anticipation would indeed make every hardship in this life feel light and momentary in comparison? Would you do these things for the glory of your name, Jesus? Amen. We're in the book of 1 Peter this morning. I would encourage you to turn there. I'll be in many passages throughout the morning. You can stay in 1 Peter chapter 1. I will have them on the screen behind me, the rest of the passages. I've shared with you in two previous sermons on 1 Peter a little of the context of the book and the reality. Peter is writing into a situation where his readers are experiencing significant persecution, difficulty, hardship. If you want some more of that context, let me encourage you to get on our website and reference those two sermons. Consistently, from the very beginning of the letter, and as you're looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, you're going to see this. Peter is encouraging his readers who are suffering to look up at their salvation. Look at verses 3 and 4. He writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." Now jump down to verses 8 and 9. "Though you have not seen him," meaning Jesus, "you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Do you see in those passages, Peter saying, okay, you're suffering. You're scattered strangers, scattered throughout the world. You're scattered, you're suffering. But he says, look up. You have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. You're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So think about this with me. If you're suffering, there are basically two things that you need to know if you're to suffer well and actually endure through your suffering. The first thing is this: your suffering is temporary. If you're a person who suffers with migraines, even chronic migraines, what would it be like for you if you began to believe there would never be escape from your headache? That migraine would go on into eternity and never end. If you began believing that, you would be hard-pressed to not pull a trigger at some point. If you suffer from significant depression, you live in this place where the world is just this black rain cloud that's constantly over you. And even in April, when flowers are starting to bloom, they bloom gray and black for you. If you began believing that there would never be any escape from your depression, you'd be hopeless. What would you do? If you're a kid in school and you've got a really crummy teacher, what I mean by that is they teach and lecture and the subject material that they cover in class never seems to quite correspond with what's actually on the exam. And you study hard for every exam that you ever take, and the best you can pull is a C because just a crummy teacher. If you started thinking, I will never get out of this classroom, how would you respond? One of the things that makes hell so hellish is that hell will never end. If you're suffering today, regardless of what that suffering is, one thing you need to know, your suffering is going to end if you are trusting in Jesus Christ. The second thing you need to know is that your suffering actually has meaning. If you believed that whatever suffering, headache, depression, difficult relationship, if you believe that your suffering is meaningless, the suffering itself is like the dagger that goes into your stomach. And then the belief that your suffering is meaningless takes that dagger and twists it just a little bit. When we believe that suffering is meaningless, we're saying, there's nothing accomplished by my suffering. And so we read Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul says, "For our light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." If you start grabbing onto promises like that, you start saying, you know what? This headache, I can deal with this. This difficult relationship, I can deal with this. Why? Because you look at a passage like that and say, you know what? God is accomplishing glory in me and for me because of what I'm suffering. This isn't meaningless suffering. This morning we're going to consider the glories of heaven by thinking about the aging process of our salvation. I want you to think about your salvation as if it were wine that is being aged and prepared unto perfection. So let's look together. If you'll look at 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to focus. My text this morning will be verses 10 through 12. Peter writes, Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was reported to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Stare at verses 10 and 11 with me. Again, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The prophets were thinking about our salvation when they were writing. That's what Peter's saying here. So consider the following prophecies. What I want to do is I want to hold up about three prophecies that we'll look at briefly just as illustrative of this principle. So first I want you to look here with me at Isaiah chapter 7. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Now look at verse 13. Verse 13 gives you just a little hint of what the context is. What is Isaiah doing? Isaiah, in this passage, is actually rebuking King Ahaz of Judah. Now think about what he does next. There is a huge... He shifts with no clutch. Right here. He goes from saying, you know, "You're testing the Lord, Ahaz." And then he switches gears and he goes right into this prophecy. A virgin will be with a child. Now, for a moment, you're Isaiah. What are you doing 5 minutes after these words left your mouth? You're no longer hanging out with Isaiah or with Ahaz. He's no longer in front of you. What are you doing 5 minutes after that came out of your mouth? Here's what I'm doing. What? Okay, Lord, that was really weird stromboli I ate last night. Think about this. Where did that come from? It came from the Holy Spirit. We know that. Prophecy had its origin as the prophets were carried along by the Spirit. Peter himself teaches us that. But think about this. Isaiah would have been familiar with a number of fairly miraculous births. Isaiah would have remembered that Sarah's womb had been open after many years of being barren, and that Sarah would bear Isaac. And now Abraham has an heir. He would have remembered that. Isaiah would have remembered how Samson was born, how an angel visited Samson's parents before he was born and foretold his birth. And now Samson is born and he becomes a Nazarite, an incredibly powerful man. Isaiah would have remembered how Hannah came to the temple and she's weeping and she's praying and her lips are moving, but there's no sound coming out. And the old prophet Eli thinks the woman is drunk and rebukes her. And she says, "Far be it, Lord, I'm praying." And he says, "May the Lord grant your request." And so Samuel, who is the first judge of Israel, is born miraculously. Now, why am I bringing those up? All of those were miraculous births. Isaiah would have been familiar with all that history. None of those children were ever born to a virgin. Isaiah would wait over 600 years to hear a conversation that would take place between an angel and a young Jewish woman, and that conversation sounded like this. "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel. "Since I am a virgin," the angel answered, "the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." It's not difficult to imagine, I don't think, that for 6 centuries, Isaiah had the same question that Mary had. How in the world can a baby be born to a virgin? Can you not picture the Heavenly Father saying to Isaiah, "Isaiah, come over here for a minute. I want you to see something. I want you to listen to something, Isaiah. Look." And Isaiah looks down, and here's an angel standing next to Mary in this conversation, and Isaiah hears Mary ask the very same question that he himself had been asking for 6 centuries, and then he hears the angel say, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." And in that moment, Isaiah is saying, "Whoa! What? That's all? I didn't know that could happen. Really, God, that's how you're going to do it." And so I point you back to 1 Peter concerning this salvation. "The prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing." That's what Peter's talking about. Here's another one from Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah writes, "This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more." Now, context. What's Jeremiah writing about? Jeremiah is actually writing about the deportation of exiles from Jerusalem to Babylon. Understand, people leaving Jerusalem to go to Babylon would have been traveling north. They would have gone right next to the small town of Ramah. And people living in Ramah, widows living in Ramah, watching people being carried off into exile, are weeping as people are being carried into exile. That's what Jeremiah was actually writing about. Can you not picture our Heavenly Father saying to Jeremiah, as Herod is destroying the babies in Bethlehem at the birth of Jesus, can you not picture our Heavenly Father saying to Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, come over here. I have something to show you. Do you remember the prophecy that you wrote down in the 31st chapter of your book? Look, Jeremiah, do you see what Herod is doing to the babies in Bethlehem?" One of the most amazing prophecies to me comes from the book of Zechariah, chapter 11, where Zechariah writes, "I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." Again, a little context. Zechariah is writing over 500 years before the birth of Christ. Zechariah was actually born in Babylon during the exile. And he made his way back with Zerubbabel, back to Jerusalem and back to Judah with that group of exiles. He is writing in that context. How in the world could Zechariah have known that 5 centuries later, Judas Iscariot would betray our Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? And then when Judas was conscience-stricken, he would gather up that money and he would go back to the temple, and Judas Iscariot would take those 30 pieces of silver and throw them into the temple and run away and hang himself. And you know what the priests did who found that money lying on the floor in the temple? They said, "We can't take this money and put it into our treasury because it's blood money. And they took the 30 pieces of silver and they bought a field from a potter. 500 years before Jesus is born, Zechariah records that. Can you not envision our Heavenly Father saying, Zechariah, come over here and watch. And here comes Judas Iscariot, and he is running toward the temple, and he's got 30 pieces of silver in his hand, and he throws those pieces of silver into the temple, and Zechariah is saying, what? Okay, I did not see that coming. Do you find yourself asking, I mean, really, did our Heavenly Father actually call Zechariah and Jeremiah and Isaiah over and say, look, what's about to happen? Did he really do that? Interesting. Do Old Testament prophets get the opportunity to, from heaven, actually see their prophecies fulfilled? Jesus himself answers that very question in John chapter 8. In John 8, Jesus is having a conversation with a number of Jewish people talking about his own identity. And he says this, your father, you Jewish people, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham. Yeah, right. Here's what Jesus is explaining. In my pre-incarnate state, before I was born in the manger in Bethlehem, I had a face-to-face relationship with Abraham in heaven. In Genesis chapter 12, the Lord God told Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations, and through you, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And then for 2,000 years, Abraham would wait because he would not understand the fulfillment of that prophecy until Jesus was born in a manger. Do you see that in John chapter 8? Jesus is saying, Abraham waited for the promise to be fulfilled. He saw my advent. Abraham saw the very first Christmas. Abraham, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, Daniel, Micah, Ezekiel. All these men lived centuries and centuries before Jesus Christ. But they didn't have all the answers, which is precisely why Peter says that men searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. It's interesting to discover that that principle, Peter did not come up with that idea out of his own head. He learned that very truth from Jesus Christ himself in Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew 13, Jesus is teaching. Peter is there, and Jesus says, blessed are your eyes, Peter, John, Matthew. Blessed are your eyes, disciples, because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. So you guys, these are kind of interesting principles to look at. It's neat to see how the Bible is like a tapestry that's woven together. But so far, what we have been doing has been fairly intellectual. What does this mean to you who are about to enter 2016? I think we can draw a number of principles. The first is from Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2, which says this. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search out a matter is the glory of kings. Do you see what the writer is saying? God is glorified in taking something and concealing it for a time. He's glorified in doing that. You can see Isaiah pounding on the door. You can see Abraham pounding on the door. Lord, show us what we wrote it down. Show us what it meant. And the proverb says it's the glory of God to conceal it. The second thing is this. Our God is not a cheap date. He doesn't give himself away in a night, but he does it over time. Look at Proverbs chapter 2. If you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Question. Are there things that you have pounded heaven's door about? Lord, why haven't you delivered me from the particular sin with which I struggle? Lord, you have given me something of a taste of heaven, but I'm convinced, God, that if you would just crack the door and let me peek into heaven for just a few moments, if I could have a vision of what heaven would be like, it would make enduring in this world way easier because I know what I'm shooting for. I know what I'm hungry for. It would give me a hunger for heaven. Guy, why don't you just crack open the door just a little bit so I could see that? Have you ever pounded on heaven's door about that kind of thing? Abraham waited. Jeremiah waited. Daniel waited. Michael waited. They all waited to see how the prophecies that they themselves wrote down would be fulfilled. And dear ones, they pen scripture, but you have more light than they had. Think about this. You live on this side of the manger. You live on this side of the cross. You live on this side of an empty tomb and a resurrected Christ. You have more light than Isaiah had when he was alive. This morning, maybe you're here and you're like an agnostic and you would say, you know what? There are certain things that we can't know about God, and if there's some things that we can't know about God, then God is not knowable. If there are some things that God conceals, then we really can't know God. That is very different than saying, God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. He has given us everything we need for faith in him. If you're an agnostic this morning and you're in the place where you're saying there are some things that we can't know about God, what you're doing is this. You're setting up a bar like this and you're saying, God, unless you jump over my bar, I'm not going to believe in you. When God has explicitly told us in Scripture, there are some things that are to my glory to conceal. Our Heavenly Father will not be bullied into. You cannot take his arm and twist it up behind his back and say, you owe me more information. Dear ones, Isaiah and Jeremiah had less light than you have, and yet their faith was awesome. Let what you have be enough for you. Scott Weeks will not open up his smoker until the meat is ready. Our Heavenly Father is not going to crack open the gates of heaven for you to peer in until it is absolutely time, and you will be very glad that you waited. The final thing I'll mention regarding God's concealing of certain truths is this. That even though God says, it's to my glory to conceal these things, still he wants you to pound on the door and look for them. The proverb we read a moment ago says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search out a matter is the glory of kings. What's he saying? He's saying, yes, God has concealed it. But he still says to you, you keep knocking. You keep digging. You keep asking, because in the asking, in the digging, in the looking for an answer to the questions that you have, here's what's happening. He's putting salt on your tongue to make you hungry for the thing that's coming. It's like walking out on that front porch and the beautiful aroma of that barbecue is filling your nose and you're saying, oh, it's going to be so good. And as you ask questions, that's what he's doing for you. Now, would you stare with me again back at 1 Peter chapter 1? We're going to look at verse 12 in our time remaining. Peter writes, it was revealed to them, to the prophets, that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. And in our remaining time, we're going to look at that last little statement about the angels. Have you ever been in a place where you thought, you read that passage and you thought, I don't get it. Okay, so I understand that angels stand before the face of God. They always see God. And you're picturing yourself in a classroom. And you got a teacher who's standing at the front of the classroom. And if you had a question of a teacher, you'd simply put your hand up and you'd say, hey, I don't understand whatever you don't understand. And so you read that passage and you think, I don't understand how angels can have questions, how angels can long to look into these things. That indicates angels don't have all the information. Well, there are a number of commentaries I'll take us to here as we close that I think will be helpful. And I'm going to read a couple excerpts for you I think will be helpful. The first is from Simon Kistemaker. And he says this about that little statement up there. Angels surround the throne of God, are messengers sent by God to serve men who inherit salvation, rejoice when sinners repent, and gather the elect on judgment day. Nevertheless, their knowledge of man's salvation isn't complete, but they want to look into the history of salvation. Angels will learn about salvation through the, what do you think? Through the church, he says. And so that you know that he didn't pull that out of his own imagination, he references Ephesians 3, which says this. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent, God's intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so you look at the proverb that says, it is God's glory to conceal a matter. Understand, it doesn't just refer to human beings. Our Heavenly Father has concealed his plan of salvation even from angels. I'm not going to show it to you until I'm ready to show it to you. And it's through the church that the angels learn. Angels are being blown away by the work of grace in the lives of people who come to know Jesus Christ. Kenneth Wiest writes this. This truth is made known to the holy angels by means of the instrumentality of the church. The church is the teacher of angels. Paul says that apostles are made a spectacle unto the world and unto angels and unto man in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. How the angels watch the saints. How they wonder at creatures once totally depraved, now living holy lives that glorify God. It is in the church that they catch the supreme view of God's love, sinners saved by grace, raised to the seat, a seat in the heavenly places in Christ. The church is God's university for angels. You ever think that? Now think with me, if you would, about how the Bible describes angels. The Bible talks about angels shining with light. You have never seen light come from a person. They're resplendent with light. An angel can touch a sacrifice, and that sacrifice will burst into flame, and the angel can jump into that smoke and ascend in the smoke back to heaven. You can't do that. Angels are incredibly powerful. The most holy people that you and I can possibly imagine. Picture Daniel, in whom there is no fault to the point where the lions won't consume him. Picture the Apostle John. When these men come face to face with angels, the Bible describes them as falling down like dead men. These are holy guys. fall down like dead men. Every time angels show up, people are described as afraid or terrified. And what are the first words that come out of the mouths of angels when they appear? Do not be afraid. There's a reason for that. Angels in the Bible are described as harvesting the earth. We can do that with fields of wheat and corn. We can't do that with human souls. But angels are described as doing that. Angels are so much powerful, so much more beautiful than we are, and have direct access to our Heavenly Father all the time. With that as a backdrop, hear what Charles Spurgeon said about this passage. Methinks if I saw an angel intently gazing upon any object, if I were a passerby, I should stop and look too. Have you ever noticed in the streets that if one person stands still and looks up, or is occupied with gazing into a shop window, others will become curious and look also? I would enlist that faculty of curiosity which is within every man and prompt you to search with the angels as they pry into the underlying meaning of the fact and doctrine of atonement. All heaven to this day has never ceased its amazement at the dying Son of God made sin for men. And will none of you spare an hour to look this way and see your best friend? Do you hear what he's saying? He's asking a question. What fascinates an angel? If you saw an angel fascinated by something, why would you not say, okay, what's he looking at? I had a conversation a couple weeks ago with Dennis Kurtz. My guess is some of you have had this same exact thought. I said to Dennis, his little Bella was running around near where we were standing. I said, Dennis, my guess is as your little Bella grows up, nothing will ever surprise Bella. Because, dude, your personality is humongous. You are loud, and you have a wit that is as quick as a whip. My guess is nothing will ever surprise little Bella. Dear ones, if it takes a lot to fascinate Bella Kurtz, imagine what it would take to fascinate an angel. And what fascinates an angel? You do. More accurately, Jesus Christ working in you fascinates angels. Whose salvation fascinates you the most? Is it the Apostle Peter's? I mean, think about this. The Apostle Peter committed the exact same sin as Judas Iscariot, different only by degrees, but made out of the same DNA. Both of them sold Jesus out. Can you not imagine that when Jesus Christ showed up and said to the Apostle Peter, Peter, you feed my sheep, that the apostle was thinking of just hours before he had said, I don't know the man. And then Jesus says, you feed my sheep. And Peter looks at himself and says, me? And then days later, the Holy Spirit comes upon Peter and he preaches the very first Christian sermon at Pentecost. And thousands of people trust in Jesus Christ for the very first time. And Peter looks at himself and he says, Lord, you're going to use me? And Peter is fascinated by his own salvation. Whose salvation fascinates you? Would it have fascinated you if Osama bin Laden had become a Christian? Did you pray for it? The Bible commands us to pray for our enemies. What if Osama bin Laden had been a Christian? Do you look at a guy like Osama bin Laden and you think he is beyond the reach of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or is it your own salvation? Do you look at the darkness in your own heart? Have you ever done this? Have you ever had an argument with the Apostle Paul? Here's what I mean. The Apostle Paul labels himself and he says, I am the chief of sinners. Here's what I think's going on in Paul's head when he labels himself the chief of sinners. He's saying, I will never forget till the day I die the look on Stephen's face when the stone started flying. I was the guy who stood there and collected everyone's coats and said, start throwing the stones. My guess is there's not a day that went by in the life of the Apostle Paul where he didn't think about that and marvel that God had said, Paul, I'm going to use you to start the church worldwide. Now, question, did you ever have an argument with the Apostle Paul because you see the blackness in your own heart, the fickle nature of your own heart? Have you ever looked at Paul and said, Paul, you're not the chief of sinners. I am. Dear ones, if we could look into our hearts and see our own hearts, we would surely say that if we had any spiritual clarity at all. Dear ones, your salvation fascinates creatures who are far more powerful than you are and who live in the constant light of the glory of God. And if that's true, then the glory that's coming must be absolutely fantastic. Satan would work hard to convince you that what you're waiting for and all the questions that you have pounded on the door of heaven about, that heaven is never coming, and even if it does come, it is not worth it. Would you this morning allow both the prophets and the angels to convince you that Satan is a liar? The wine of Christ's salvation is aging. Our Lord is going to put a corkscrew into the top of that bottle one day, and he's going to pop that cork. And you must know that when our Heavenly Father begins to pour wine, you will know that you know that you know that every moment you have waited for that wine to be poured will be worth it 10,000 times over. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, the proverb teaches us that it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search out a matter is the glory of kings. May we be those kings who search for what you've concealed. May we be like those prophets who hung on to the light that they had, even though it was a partial light. And may we be like the angels, fascinated by your work in our hearts. And now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. You're dismissed.